We're reading this morning from Psalm number 22. We are going back to our studies in Isaiah 53, but we want to read this psalm through. It is a messianic psalm and one that deals very much with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It begins and ends with one of the cries from the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is the opening words, and then the closing verse has that statement that he hath done this, and that's taken to be the Saviour's cry, "It is finished," that he uttered on the cross as well. So it's a very messianic psalm. Psalm 22, and we're reading from verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouth, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Turn over to Isaiah 53, please. And as you're doing that, tablets have been found in the creche, so if anybody has dropped medication or whatever, they're here. You can come and pick them up afterwards. Isaiah 53. Verse 3 is the text that we're coming to today. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing today to the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. In this text, in Isaiah chapter 53,
The prophet is continuing to highlight why his preaching, and the preaching of others as well, concerning Jehovah's servant has not been received. In doing so, he is giving to us the reasoning that is uttered by those who do reject Jehovah's servant. And we have been noticing some of those excuses that are being given for rejection of our Lord and Saviour. In verse 2, we notice there that those who refuse to believe on Jehovah's servant stumble at his lowly origins. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And because of his circumstances, of his birth and of his appearing in the world and so on, as we have been looking at in times past, there are those who reject Christ and who stumble because of his lowly origins. And then also we considered that there are those who stumble because they are blind to the beauty of Jehovah's servant. The second part of verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. So there are two reasons that are already given. And when we get down to verse 3, the text that we want to dwell upon this morning, we discover that there is another reason that is given in this chapter. And the third one that is highlighted is that there are people who stumble at Jehovah's servant because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These words are very familiar to us. We have read them so many times and memorized them as well. But that's what is being particularly set before us, and that's the context in which it's being set. And we're trying to tie that in and see why these words are being spoken. We can consider the words in and of themselves, and there's great depth and meaning to them, application to the life of the Saviour, but we want to see the connection and the reason why a particular verse is where it is in this memorable chapter. So there are three reasons that the prophet is here given. He starts out by asking, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because nobody, it seemed, was believing his report. Everybody was turning away from Jehovah's servant, and he has given us three reasons why that is so. There's also something else that he highlights there in verse 3, and that is the depths of this rejection of Jehovah's servant. There's deep-seated hostility to Jehovah's servant. And that's emphasized there in verse 3 with those phrases, he is despised and rejected of men. And then as we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. All of those phrases will emphasize just how deep-seated this opposition is to Jehovah's servant. This rejection of him and of the prophet's message about him is no light matter. There's an entrenched, deep-seated enmity in the heart. It's ingrained. It's part of their mindset. They are implacably opposed to Jehovah's servant, and that for many reasons. Now today we're only going to dwell upon the first truth that comes out of this text, and that is this third reason for the rejection of Jehovah's servant. He is going to be a man of sorrows. And we can divide that into two, because you'll notice the statement that is there in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And first of all, you have there the designation by which he's going to be known. He's going to be called a man of sorrows. And then it leads us on to the experience of these sorrows. So it calls him a man of sorrows, then he's acquainted with grief. And that's the order that we're going to follow through. The first truth that comes from this text. So first of all then, we want to consider the designation under which Jehovah's servant will function. When Jehovah's servant comes into this world, tabernacles among men, he's going to be known as a certain type of individual. The God-man is going to be designated by the Lord in a particular way. And he's going to be known by others. As others look upon him, they're going to see, here is the outstanding feature that is to be noticed about this individual. He's going to be a man of sorrows. Not just a sorrowful man. No, he's going to be known as a man of sorrows. Now that term, first of all, is a Hebrewism. There's a particular truth and idea that is being conveyed to us there in the Hebrew language. You see, that expression, Man of Sorrows, is a means in the Hebrew language of expressing the highest quality or degree of something when it's using the adjective. I suppose in English we would call it the superlative. Good, better, best. The superlative is the best. Well, that's what is being set before us here with regards to the sufferings and the sorrows of Jesus Christ. What it is indicating to us is that this individual, Jehovah's servant, will have sorrow in this world like no other individual who has had sorrow in this world. Now, the Bible tells us that all of mankind is born unto sorrow. As the sparks fly upward, it tells us in the Scriptures, we are born unto sorrow and born unto trouble. But there's one individual who's going to have more sorrow than anybody. Jehovah's servant. Whatever else can be said about any other individual and the sorrow that they have to endure, the circumstances that they might have to go through, it pales into insignificance when we come to consider Jehovah's servant, the one sent by his Father into this world to be the Savior of sinners. He is going to have sorrow like no other sorrow. He's going to be the man of sorrows. And the way in which the Hebrew language expresses that, or one of the ways in which it expresses the superlative, is to use this type of expression to say a man of something. And let me give you a few examples that you will readily recognize in the Scriptures. For example, a very wicked, the wickedest of individuals in the Scriptures is often called a man of Belial. And again, I'm sure you'll find many references when you read through the Scriptures. Maybe you'll automatically think of some even now as I'm highlighting this to you, where the Scripture talks about a man of Belial or men of Belial. Well, what that is implying is these are the most wicked of men that you could ever imagine, that you could ever come upon. That's what is being conveyed by that statement. If we come over into the New Testament, we'll find a term there. It again indicates wicked individuals. It talks in a number of places of men of corrupt minds. And I'm giving you the terms. If you want to look them up in a concordance, well then, you can do that. So in other places, the Scripture talks about men of wealth, to talk about very wealthy individuals. It talks about men of renown, outstanding individuals who were known in the Scriptures. It talks about men of valor, men of truth, men of God, men of war, men of activity. And there's a whole series of terms all through the Word of God that is conveying this idea. Some of them are in the New Testament, because the New Testament is written to Hebrew idiom. But they're all conveying this idea that here is the highest degree or quality of whatever it is that is being spoken of that is being set before us. And when we bring that thought here to Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it talks about Jehovah's servant. He's a man of sorrows. That's how he is described. Then we're to understand that the Lord is conveying to us in his word, there will never be another individual in the world that will know sorrow to the extent that Jehovah's servant did. He will be preeminently the man of sorrows. That will be his chief designation. Now there's justification for calling him a man of holiness. Because as we know, he was the perfect man. No fault was found in him. Even his enemies couldn't find any fault in him. Herod had to send him back to Pilate and say, I find no fault in him. Pilate would have loved to have found fault in Jesus Christ and given him an excuse to crucify Christ. He couldn't find any fault in him. Judas, the man who betrayed him, came back and cast the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple and said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Even his enemies had to confess there was no fault in him. He could be called the man of holiness. He could have been called the man of labours because he did his Father's business faithfully. He was faithful unto his Father, God the Father. He did all that was required of him, more than any other man or woman that has been in this world. None of us can say that. We have done everything that God requires of us. Every one of us, even at the very best, we're unprofitable servants, the Bible tells us. But Jesus Christ was a faithful servant. And he could have been called the man of labours. He could have been called the man of eloquence. Never man spake like this man, we read of in the Scriptures. How wonderful a teacher the Saviour was. We read about him teaching with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He could have been called a man of eloquence, and yet the designation that the Word of God would have us to particularly notice with regard to Jehovah's servant coming into this world, he's to be known as a man of sorrows more than anything else. That's how we're to look upon him. Now, that defining characteristic is mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. If you go over to the book of Lamentations, please, and to chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. And you know that this book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem going into captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But these words are also prophetic. In fact, I don't think the text we're wanting to look at is chapter 1 verse 12. We can only fully understand this verse if we apply it to Jesus Christ. It has an application to some degree to Israel, to Jerusalem and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But ultimately, I believe here's a prophecy regarding the sorrows of Jesus Christ. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now certainly there's an application to Jerusalem, where God chastened that people because of their sin and their forgetting of God and their turning away from him, and he sent them into captivity. But ultimately, the fullness of those words, when it talks there about the day in which the Lord afflicted him in the day of his fierce anger, that's ultimately pointing to the cross and to that day when the Saviour passed out of Jerusalem, hung upon that tree outside the city walls. And people did pass by, tells us. Many of them passed by with indifference. But there's that cry goes out, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. There is no sorrow like unto Christ's sorrow. He is preeminently the man of sorrows. Now that's a cause of stumbling for many. That's what the prophet is seeking here to set before us in Isaiah 53. There are those who stumble and will not accept that Jesus Christ is Jehovah's servant, that he's the Messiah, because he is a man of sorrows. That's not the Messiah they're expecting. They're not expecting one to come to suffer. I've mentioned it before that if you read any of the Jewish commentators on Isaiah 53, they will try to explain it away, that it's not talking about the Messiah. They will actually try, and at least more modern of Jewish commentators will try to say that Isaiah 53 is talking about the nation of Israel and all the sorrows that it has endured down through its existence. That there's a redemptive value to these sorrows that the nation of Israel has endured. And they try to fortify the mind of the modern Jew today, saying that all of these sorrows have got a redemptive quality. I would suggest if you want somebody to read in that light that explains that and also brings in the truth is David Barron, who was a converted Jew and the founder of the Hebrew Testimony to Israel. A very easy individual to read, and he has a commentary on Isaiah 53. And I certainly would encourage you, if you ever see it, that you'll not get it new. You may pick it up second hand, but pick it up and read it. Read anything by him. He's written a number of different things. But he gives you this insight, and he shows how impossible it is. But there are those, you see, who stumble at Christ, the man of sorrows. They stumble at his lowly origin. They stumble at what you read there in verse 2, no beauty in him. And they stumble because of what we also read here in verse 3. But then Simeon pointed that out as well. Remember the man who took up the infant Christ in the temple in Luke's Gospel? He said that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. There will be people that will speak against this child. And Simeon went on to say to Mary that a sword would pierce her heart also. There was going to be sorrows. And there's going to be those who would stumble. And that maybe today there's somebody who stumbles with regards to following Jesus Christ. You're here today, and Jesus Christ and the fact that he's a man of sorrows is a stumbling block. And Christ holds no attraction for you because of the sorrows which surround him and which you would have to partake of if you were to follow Christ.
Because that's what the Lord requires of those who are true followers of Christ. We have to be prepared to carry the cross. If you go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and notice what he has to say there, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 14, there's a great multitude with him, and he turns to them and he says, verse 26, "If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters also, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to illustrate that with two parables, where it talks about the man building the tower who doesn't sit down and count the cost. Has he sufficient money to finish it? The person who goes out to make war, the king who goes out to make war against another king, does he not sit down and work out, can I defeat the king I'm going out against? And if he doesn't, go and have a peace arrangement. The Saviour would have those that follow him to count the cost, because there is a cost. The sorrows that Christ endured, you and I have to enter in to some degree to them. We can never enter into the fullness of Christ's sorrows, but we're going to have to walk the way he walked. And that's a stumbling block for many. Well, they want a fair weather religion. They want a Christianity that doesn't have any troubles, doesn't have any reproach, doesn't have any cross to carry. They want one that's respectable and upright, that people won't look down at in the world. That's the type of religion some people want. Well, that's not the type of religion you can have if you follow Christ. Not if we truly follow Christ. He's a man of sorrows. We will have to enter into his sorrows. He was one who carried his cross. You and I have to carry our cross. He was the one who had to bear reproach in this world. You and I will have to bear reproach in this world. That's the terms upon which Christ would have us to follow him. And may we not stumble at Christ. May we not stumble at Christ today and fail that, oh, those terms are too restrictive. They're too restrictive. And there were those that did that in the Saviour's times. We could go to John 6 and notice those who it says who walk no more with him, because the Lord said things that were hard to be received. They couldn't accept them. And as he taught them and as he explained what it was to follow Christ and taught the truths of the gospel to them, it tells us that they found them hard to accept and they walked no more with him. And the Lord turned round to his disciples and he said to them, "Will you also go away?" There were so many that turned away that day. That's one of the divisions, actually, you can notice in the regards to the life of Christ. Sometimes it talks about his year of popularity, when there were thousands and hundreds that followed him from place to place. Those feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000 that took place. There was a year of popularity. Everybody was swarming after Christ. But then when he started to teach them and to set down before them what it meant to follow him, there were many that turned away. And when he came to die, how many were his followers? How many were following Christ when he came to die? Very few. Very few. Oh, there's many who follow Christ today, if it's on nice, easy terms. No reproach, no sacrifice, no cross to bear, no sorrows to enter into. Oh, they'll happily follow that type of religion. But Bible religion is something entirely different. And may we not be those that stumble at Christ because he's a man of sorrows. The second thing I want us to consider here is the experience of Jehovah's servant as a man of sorrows. And what we want to do is to consider how this designation worked itself out in the Saviour's life while he was here on earth. And that will bring us to that other phrase that you find in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, where it talks about him being acquainted with grief. Here's his experience. You see, the Lord didn't give him this designation and it didn't work out. It was somehow different in reality. This is a prophecy. He's going to be a man of sorrows. That's exactly how it worked out. He was one acquainted with grief. Now, how was he acquainted with grief? How was his grief greater than any other individual's grief? How was it incomparable? That's what we're saying that term man of sorrows means. Well, let me suggest to you a number of ways in which the sorrows of Christ were greater than any others. The sorrows of Jehovah's servant were voluntarily. They were voluntary. You see, you and I deserve sorrow. Sorrow is part of sin. And because we are sinners, we deserve to reap sorrow. Again, the world tries to divorce the two and say, oh, you can have your pleasures without the sorrows. It doesn't work like that. Sorrow follows on from sin as night follows on from day. They go together. They're inseparable.
But Jesus Christ was the sinless one. He was the one who had no sin. He was the one who voluntarily came from the glories of heaven, laid aside all the glory that he had there with his Father and before the angels, and condescend to live in this sin-cursed world. And surely that added to the sorrows. Here is the one coming from glory. Here's the one who did not deserve sorrows in any form, and yet he becomes a man of sorrows. Surely that must add to the greatness of Christ's sorrows. Because whatever complaint we might have about sorrow, or anybody else in this world, when the sorrows of this world come upon them, we can't really complain. How can we? How can anybody in this world lift up their hands and complain against God, or utter their voice against Him and complain about how God has dealt with them? We deserve far worse. Whatever sorrows come upon us in this world, we deserve 10,000 times more of sorrow than that. We deserve God to sweep us out into eternity just like that when we sinned. All of mankind in the garden deserved to be treated in the same way God treated the angels that sinned. So therefore we have got no grounds, not a single world, individual in the world has got grounds to lift up their voice against God and complain about how God deals with them, or what sorrows come upon them in this world. We deserve it and far more besides, but the Son of God didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. He deserved the worship and the praise and the honour and the glory that was His as the eternal Son of God. That's what He deserved, and yet voluntarily set that all aside and come into this world to be a man of sorrows. Does that not make His sorrows greater than any others? The sorrows of Jehovah's servant were constant. From the manger to the sepulchre, He was a man of sorrows. Unlike us, there's times in life when a person might have sorrows, but they don't have sorrows all their life through. Not like Jesus Christ. As soon as He was born into this world, He began to suffer. He was exiled and forced to flee. His parents had to take him. His earthly parents had to take him down into Egypt because Herod was out to kill him, out to murder him. So no sooner was he born than he was under the threat of death. And you know how Joseph and his mother Mary took him down into Jerusalem. Throughout his earthly ministry, he was hounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. They continually sought opportunity to trip him up, and ultimately they wanted to slay him and put him to death. They sent people out to trip him up in the words that he spake. They would ask questions and try to get a response from him that they could turn against him and accuse him of something. He was grieved because of the effect of sins on his people, and upon the people of the world in general. You see, that's a type of sorrow that none of us really enter into. Turn over, if we can, for a moment to Mark's Gospel, just to notice a few references here that emphasize this truth. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, first of all. Verse 5, Mark 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And that's something that you will pick up a number of times in the Gospels with regards to Jesus Christ. This grief of heart that was his. When he looked on at the effects of sin upon the people, here he sees the hardness of their heart. Here's a man who's got a withered hand. And there are those that are quibbling whether the Saviour should heal him on the Sabbath day or not. And you can just imagine the sorrows that would have been brought to that individual that was in such a state. Verse 1 talks about the man with the withered hand. The Saviour's willing to heal him. He's the great healer. He's power to heal. But we know the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to quibble over whether the Lord should do this or not. And the Lord is signalling it out as hardness of heart. And it tells us there in verse 5, he's filled with righteous anger and he's grieved at the hardness of their heart. Go over to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, and this time verse 34. Verse 34. This time it's to do with one that was deaf and with an impediment in his speech. Verse 32 tells us that. And again, there's evident opposition here, because it tells us in verse 34 that looking up to heaven he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. He sighed. And again, it's the Lord looking out upon the effects of sin in the world. Here's the Holy One from heaven. Here's the One who knows no sin at all, coming down to live among sinful humanity. And as he sees the effects of sin all around him, it grieves his spirit. He's a man of sorrows. And none of us ever can enter into that sorrow of what it meant for the Holy One to sigh and to see the effects of sin. Go into the next chapter, Mark 8. This time, verse 12. And it reads there, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Again, it's the Pharisees, and they're seeking a sign from heaven, and it grieves the Lord. Because the Lord knows they're not sincere about it. They're seeking to trip him up. They're seeking to find some reason to accuse him of this, that, or the other. And as the Lord has to meet with that and deal with that, remember, he's the Holy One from heaven. And as he has to deal with that, that brings sorrow and grief all of its own. That's his constant experience while he was here in the world. I'll take you to one other, John 11 and verse 33. And here it's the effects of death. It's the story about Lazarus. John 11 and verse 33. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," it's Mary, "weeping over the death of her brother," it says, "the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And I certainly would encourage you to look out for those references, reading through the Gospels. The times when Jesus sighs, the times when he groans in his spirit, because they're indications of the sorrows that were part of him. He was Jehovah's servant coming into this world and dealing with and meeting with the effects of sin. Remember how he mourned over Jerusalem. Our time is running on. Matthew 23, you can look up the reference yourself, verse 37, where he wept over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee." A man of sorrows. All through his life, from the cradle to the sepulchre, he's a man of sorrows. What about the sorrows that attended him at his death? How they intensified as the end drew near. In the garden, he said, Matthew 26:38, that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Again, there's sorrows there that none of us can enter into because Christ had this awful load of sin that was coming upon him. Now, the rest of Isaiah 53, or at least the next number of verses, go on to deal with this. But just to draw your attention to it now, about what it meant for Christ to take upon him that load of sin and to say in the garden, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." A man of sorrows. But not only were his sorrows voluntary and constant, his sorrows were varied. You see, all the sufferings of soul and body were known to him. Physical sufferings, mental sufferings, spiritual sufferings. They oftentimes came all together in one great load of grief. Take his physical sufferings. He was acquainted with the griefs of the poor. He had not where to lay his head, it tells us. He had the griefs of being the King of Israel, rejected King of Israel. There were his physical sufferings. There were his mental sufferings. Who can enter into that holy mind and the mental anguish of God made flesh and the condescension and the humiliation that attended him coming into this world and into a sinful world? Surely his sorrows were only heightened by his divine nature. You see, in your thinking and our mental state, we are to some degree numb by sin. We're numb by sin. Our conscience, you see, is not as awakened as a holy conscience is. Our mind and our knowledge of sin is not what it ought to be compared to the knowledge that our first parents had in their sinless state. You see, sin has numbed us to some degree. We don't feel the sorrows of the world to the full degree because we're numbed to them in some ways, but surely not the one who is holy. Surely not Jehovah's servant. So much so, and I'll draw your attention to this before we move on quickly. In John 8, verse 57, the Jews took him to be a man of 50 when he was only a man of 30. Surely that indicates something to us about the effects of the sorrows that he bore. In John chapter 8, where the Lord was talking about Abraham knowing him, and these Jews can't work this out. How could Abraham know you? Sure, you're a man of our times. How did Abraham know you? And it says in verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years of age. And hast thou seen Abraham? So they're looking on at him and they're judging the Saviour and they're saying, well, you're just a man about 50 years of age, and we know that he was much younger than that. But surely that little detail there is testifying to the truth. Here was a man of sorrows. Here was someone who constantly had to bear a variety of sorrows. His sorrows were unmitigated. In the midst of our sorrows, there's always some degree of comfort or hope. But not so Jesus Christ. It tells us that as he hung upon the cross, he refused the vinegar mingled with gall, which was designed to numb the pain of that horrible death. He refused. He refused to bear it, or to drink it. He would fully and completely bear away our sins. His sorrows had no comfort. Even in the deepest sorrows that you and I are called upon to endure, there's some comfort. Somewhere we can turn to God for comfort. There's no man forsaken of God in this life, not completely. There may be men who forsake God and who turn away from him, but no man in this world is completely and utterly forsaken of God, and yet, in that psalm that we read of, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely this designation is outworked. Surely the Saviour is one who is acquainted with grief, and did it all for us. Did it all for us. Very quickly, the third thing I want you to consider, and we're going back to Psalm 22 now, is some of the metaphors that are employed in Scripture to teach and illustrate this life of sorrow. And if you go back there to Psalm 22, there's two particular metaphors that are employed that I want us to notice before we conclude, because I think they teach us something of just how deep these were. First of all, if you look at Psalm 22, verses 11 to 13, it talks about the bulls of Bashan, the many bulls, the strong bulls. We're not going to read these verses again. We've already read them in our Bible reading. And we'll draw your attention to them there. Verses 11, 12 and 13. Because it talks about that there was none to help him. Verse 11 talks about trouble is near. There's none to help. You see, he's on his own. He's forsaken even of God, as we are pointing out as verse 1 of this psalm highlights. Here's a man of sorrows, forsaken even of God. No one is near. And he likens those that are compassing him around to many bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. And the troubles and the sorrows that came upon him are likened unto strong bulls of Bashan. As you know, Bashan was that land on the east of Jordan, renowned for its ability to fatten bulls. And there's a reference, if you want to note it down, Ezekiel 39:18, that highlights the point that I'm making about the land of Bashan and its ability to fatten bulls. You see, here again is a picture that shows us the highest degree of intensity. It wasn't just any bull, it was the bulls of Bashan. There were strong bulls. You see, the bull is known for its horns, how it gores and how it tramples its victims. And the horn in Scripture is the symbol of power and of authority. In Daniel's visions, he mentions a number of horns, and they're all symbols of power. You see, Christ's sorrows came upon him as raging bulls upon a hapless victim. Isaiah 53 talks about him as a lamb. What's a lamb compared to a raging bull? What power to resist has a lamb to a raging bull? None at all. And that's the picture that is presented to us. Jesus Christ is the helpless lamb. His enemies and the sorrows that came upon him are like raging bulls. And those sorrows came upon him. There's another picture that is employed in Psalm 22. If you look this time at verse 16 and verse 20, it talks about the dogs compassing him about. The dogs compassing. Dogs in Scripture are always associated with that which is wicked or unclean. For example, in Revelation 21, verse 15, it says, for without our dogs, talking about the New Jerusalem, for without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, it's not talking about physical dogs. It's using the word there as a metaphor. Without are the wicked, without are the unclean. Inside the New Jerusalem are the holy, are those that are clean, those that are washed
in the Saviour's blood. The dog associated with the wicked and with the unclean in the Scriptures. And if you look there at verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assemblies of the wicked have enclosed me." It's giving you the explanation for the use of this term dogs here. "They pierced my hands and my feet," down to verse 20. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." The wicked compassed Christ around, brought sorrows upon him. You know, dogs rise early, as we all know. Dogs rise early. You ever taken note of the early risers who persecuted Christ and brought sorrows upon him? We've mentioned Herod, how that from his earliest days, when he was only days old, weeks old, maybe no more than a month old, Herod was out seeking to put him to death, and they had to flee down into Egypt. And oftentimes in the Scriptures, one final reference, and with this we will conclude. Go over to John 18. John 18. I was actually reading this morning in my own Bible reading in another place, but John 18 brings it out very clearly about, we're thinking about the dogs that compassed Christ around and the fact that dogs are early risers. And here's again something we mentioned there a little moment ago about the times in Scripture to notice where the Saviour said. Well, here's something else to notice when you're reading through the Gospels, is the early risers that persecuted Christ. John chapter 18 and verse 28. It says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early." It was early. Now, you could have read that verse and the writer could have dropped that out and it wouldn't have lost any of its sense or meaning to a considerable degree. But the Scripture, the Lord puts in that little phrase, "and it was early." It was early in the day. They were early risers to persecute Christ. They were the dogs that compassed him around in order to bring him down into death. Our Saviour was a man of sorrows. And Christian, that's what we're coming to remember this morning, the man of sorrows. And may our own hearts be touched and struck afresh when we think about that today. And for those who are here today and you're not saved, this is what Christ endured to save your soul. And you might escape the eternal sorrows of death and hell and go at last to glory. He became the man of sorrows. May the Lord bless his word today.